Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. The easiest way to get there is turn to Matthew and flip backward 3. So, and I'll be, Lord willing, preaching this week and the next in the morning, and I wanted to give you something that I could preach in 2 sermons. And so, here it is. And I'll be honest, I had my work cut out for me with this one, in studying this one. I learned how much I didn't know about the history of Israel, particularly after the exile. I think that's probably most of our experience. You know, we're very familiar with the stories in Genesis and Exodus in the Old Testament, and the stories connected to King David. And we realize that the Assyrians and then the Babylonians carried off the people of Israel and then Judah. And at least in my experience, maybe this isn't true for you, but biblical history kind of gets hazy sometimes for me. And so I'm going to do you the favor of having to do the study yourself, and I'm going to give you a crash course in post-exilic Israelite history. Now, Haggai is a minor prophet, and they're only minor in length, not in doctrine. In fact, Haggai teaches something very important that I think we would do well to pay attention to. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi were post-exile prophets. In other words, they were prophets that the Lord sent to the people of Israel after they returned out of captivity to the land of Israel. And we'll talk about what all happened there in just a moment. But Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the, before John the Baptist, the last prophets of the Old Testament. Haggai and Zechariah, particularly, were prophets during the first wave of returning exiles. There's 3 waves of exiles. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, as they were originally written, were just one book, Ezra and Nehemiah. And they were only split later, much later, in history, really, in church history, or in biblical history. But if you were the Apostle Paul, or living in his day, you would have known Ezra and Nehemiah as one consecutive work, and it reads like one consecutive work. Why it was separated, I really couldn't tell you. But Ezra Nehemiah speaks of 3 waves of exiles. There was one under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel, a second under the scribe Ezra, and a third under Nehemiah. And as the last events of biblical history in the Old Testament, and right before what God calls in the prophets a famine of the word took place. For 400 years, no prophet arose after these last 3 prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But the book of Ezra and Nehemiah leaves you wanting for more. This is not the fulfillment of what God said would happen by his prophets. And so it leaves, and then after that, he... It's almost like he withdraws from them, or it seems like that, although God's thoughts were not withdrawn from his people. But he was withdrawing from them in the prophetic sense. It was a famine of the word, so that the appetite for or hunger for Christ would be at its peak when Jesus was ready to come. Haggai and Zechariah were prophets during the first wave of returning exiles that followed Zerubbabel and the priest Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Now you remember why the people of Israel went into exile in the first place. Remember in Deuteronomy 28, God gave very clear rules God had been very clear with the people of Israel. He told them explicitly that if they forsook his covenant, he would send them ultimately into exile. Their cities would be besieged, the place of his presence would be desecrated, and they would be carried off to a land that they do not know. That was the fate of the people of Israel. That was the penalty that they suffered for forsaking the covenant, for not keeping the covenant faithfully. This is exactly what the people of Israel, under the leadership of their kings particularly, did. They forsook the Lord their God for gods of the nations around them. And so God sent mighty nations to besiege them and bring them into captivity into foreign lands that they did not know. The northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, fell to Assyria, and the southern kingdom of Judah, not long afterward, fell to Babylon. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The treasures of the temple and of the palace were taken off into Babylon along with the people of Judah after leaving some of the poorest of the land in the land. Now, the prophet Isaiah lived well before the time of the Babylonian captivity. And if you want an evidence that this is truly the word of God, here's one of the strongest ones I can give you. He lived well before either of the kingdoms went into exile. Remember, he prophesied during the time of King Uzziah. And yet God gave him a word about a Persian king that would not arise for hundreds of years. And not only this, he mentions him by name. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 45. And it's important that we read this because it has to do with what God's doing in Haggai. Isaiah 45, let's back up and read, starting in the end of verse of chapter 44. He's talking about the Lord in chapter 44. You know, verse 21 says, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist." And he goes on and on, talking about what he's doing for his people. And then he says in verse 27 of chapter 44, "Who says to the deep, 'Be dry, I will dry up your rivers.'" Who says of Cyrus, that's referring to Cyrus the Great, hundreds of years before Cyrus was even born, and before the Persian Empire even, the Achaemenid Empire even rose. "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose.' Saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid.' Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through them through the bars of iron." These are God's words to Cyrus. "I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." That's amazing. Now, the reason Cyrus is so important to us, and the reason that God calls him his anointed, is because he made a decree, a miraculous decree, that the exiled Judeans who had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians before him should return to the land of Judah. Please turn with me, if you will, to the beginning of Ezra. I hope you're holding your place in Haggai and didn't lose all that progress you made. But Ezra, we're coming back there. The first words of Ezra. says in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the first year of Cyrus, the first year of him being king, of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And this is talking about a different prophecy that was made by Jeremiah about the fact that the Israelites would return from captivity and exile to the land to build the temple. So that the word of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And the scriptures tell us that he holds the heart of the king is like water in his hand. He stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, and that's his covenant name, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. This is a pagan king, an idol-worshiping king, saying these things. Verse 3, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then it says, rose up the heads of fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus the king of Persia brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the Persian official over Judah. And this was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now these were the people of the province who came out of the captivity of those exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with, and these are the leaders, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, which is Joshua the priest, Nehemiah, probably not referring to the same Nehemiah of the book of Nehemiah because he comes later, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, which probably is the same Mordecai of Esther, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. So these were the leaders of the people that went back to Judah, of the first wave of exiles who returned to the land of Judah. And they began, first and foremost, to rebuild not the walls, but the temple. They came to rebuild the temple because that was the charge that they had received from this pagan king and from God. However, once they began to rebuild the temple, they ran into an obstacle. The people of the region did not want them to build the temple. And we see this in Ezra chapter 4. I know this is a lot of review, but I hope this is profitable for you and it helps you to get this portion of biblical history more into your mind. It says, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And there's two kings between Cyrus and Darius. So a long time. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. in which there's a search made and it's found that this decree of Cyrus is brought back up, and Darius charges them again to pick up the work where they left off. And so this kind of catches us up. They started to build the temple again when Darius gave them permission. But they stopped beforehand. I want to talk about this. When they stopped because they were afraid. And this is where Haggai comes in. Now, if you return to Haggai chapter 1, let's read the word of the Lord. It says in verse 1, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Now, I want to mention this as well. You know Zerubbabel is in the line of Christ. He is a descendant of David, and he is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. So this is a Christ figure here. And this is what Haggai said to them, verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in neglect, or rather in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce." And this is going directly back to the covenant curses in Deuteronomy. What did God say would happen if they were not faithful to the Lord? Well, it would start with him withholding the plenty of the land. And that's exactly what he's referring to when he says, you know, you've sown much, you've harvested little. And the rest, it's because God's house is in neglect. Verse 11, "And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came out and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." Let's pray briefly and ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, we thank you for your word. Give us an open ear and hands to do, hearts to believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The message of this book is simple. It is both a rebuke and a message of hope. First comes the rebuke. Chapter 1, which is our text today, is a rebuke for those who are concerned only to build their own house while neglecting the building of God's house. Chapter 2, which Lord willing I'll cover next week, and hopefully without all the review, gives us hope that although our labors in this world are imperfect, the perfect dwelling of God is coming, and he will surely bring it to us. So today I'd like for us to consider two things. Chapter 1 is my text. The first I would like for us to consider is the command here, and that is consider your ways. Consider your ways. Secondly, it's a promise. The Lord says, I am with you. But first, we need to consider our ways. The exiles had forgotten what God had done for them. All the way back to Exodus, how he brought them out, how he brought them away into exile because of their sins, and now they're coming back to the land, and they're giving themselves to their sins again. They weren't considering their ways. They weren't thinking about what they were doing. They've been brought back from exile, and for what? What had God said? The express purpose that God brought them out of exile was to build him a house, to build his house, to repair the temple. And yet, what did they busy themselves with doing? Haggai says in verse 9, because his house lied in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. So here's the scene. They're coming back to a ruined city with no walls, no temple, no houses, no anything. And instead of building the temple, they're at work building their own dwellings. He calls them paneled houses, which is a symbol of riches. They're dumping all these costly treasures that had been given to them for the house of the Lord. And they were making elaborate, ornate houses for themselves. What a wickedness. They grew slack in the work that they were supposed to be doing out of fear. And we know that from the context. It was out of fear that they did not build the house. But you realize that all of this is not just dusty Old Testament history. This is an example for you and me, the church, today. God has brought us out of captivity too. Out of exile, so to speak. He has given us an even more significant task than these Israelites had. He's charged us with building upon the foundation that he has laid for us in Christ. Like the Israelites, we have a lot of enemies who are trying to frustrate the purpose for which God has placed us here in this world. And so like the sinful Israelites, we're so often tempted to be busy doing other things that we might think are necessary, but are not the Lord's work. Other things perhaps which the world will not find so offensive. And yet God has given each of us a burden to bear. He's given you a work to do as a Christian. What is the work that he has given you to do? Think in terms of your callings. What is the callings that he has placed upon you? Husbands, wives. What is your calling, each toward the other? Are you fulfilling all of the commands? Are you trying to order your steps according to all that he has commanded to you in that calling? Husbands, are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church? I mean, that's an unkeepable standard. That's a perfect law. Wives, are you submitting to your own husbands in the Lord? Like, these are impossible to do perfectly. But is that the apple of your eye? Do you have your bead, so to speak, on the perfect law of God to keep it? Repenting when you sin? That's the work that he's called us to, is to labor in obedience. Fathers and mothers. I mean, fathers, are you raising your children and leading your home in a way that your children will be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Or are you provoking your children to anger and driving them away from the Lord? Mothers, are you doing the same? Are you coming alongside one another, husbands and wives together as a unit for the sole purpose of the mission that God has given you, which is the Great Commission? The home is a mission field. Every child that is born into a home is a lost sinner who needs the Lord Jesus Christ, who needs to be converted, which is work that only God can do. Are you turning the tap on full blast on the means of grace, dousing those under your care with it? Are you dousing yourself with it? Are you swimming in the Word of God? Do you need it? Do you feel your need for it? Children, You've got a calling too. This isn't for just for big people, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In the Lord. That means rendering submission to them, even when you disagree. In fact, especially when you disagree, as long as they're not asking you to sin, you're duty-bound to obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. It pleases the Lord. Jesus himself, the 12-year-old Christ, submitted to his parents, even though they were sinful and they didn't understand. If he did that, you can do that to your parents who are sinful and oftentimes mess up and don't understand out of reverence for the Lord Christ. There's a host of other callings that we could think about, but consider your ways. A neighbor, as a neighbor. Are you seeking the salvation of the lost around you, of your neighbors, whom God has placed on either side of your house, of your dwelling, in your community? Are you strategically approaching and praying for the conversion of lost people that you know? It's not going to happen automatically. What about in your career, at the workplace? Consider your ways there. Are you working hard as unto the Lord and not for men, not seeking the approval of some man? These are the callings that God has placed upon our lives, and these are the places in which he has called us to work and to follow him, which is building the house. Hopefully you can already see that, by the way, I've been talking about this. Idleness in the work of the Lord is really business doing something else that is our own pleasure. So let me ask you this question another way. What are you busy building? You are constructing something. It's either the house of God or it's your own house, just like the people of Israel were doing here in Jerusalem. Maybe it's a literal house. Maybe it's your family, your career, a life of pleasure or ease. And I mean spiritually, ease. Because there are ways to discipline yourself that are hard, that neglect the weightier matters in the heart. Maybe you're laboring for a good reputation, and these things are the apple of your eye. Or is the apple of your eye seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? Consider your ways. What is it for you? What are you busy building? Are you busy building the Lord's house, or are you busy building your own life out of fear, not realizing that you have been given life in Christ, eternal life that cannot be taken away? Or in the language that the Lord Jesus used when he gave the parable of the talents, are you seeking to be the faithful servant who invests his master's money and earns 5 or 2 talents more? Or are you the wicked servant who takes what his master entrusted to him and buried it in the ground and returned it to him without improvement? God has given us all talents, but to whom much is given, much will be required. And we have a lot of light in the Word of God. Our Lord warns us in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So by his grace, let us become those few. Let us come to the Lord Jesus Christ and bend the knee to him now. Repent of our sins today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart anymore. But come to the living God through Jesus Christ the Lord, because you don't want to meet him on that day without his perfect righteousness counted to you. Galatians 5. I want us to remember what the Lord has done for us. You know, I look out at you all and I see a congregation of beloved people, men and women, boys and girls, that Jesus Christ has shed his lifeblood for. And he has drawn us all together in a covenant body as a church. And he's done all this through his death on the cross. We have peace with God the Father, and with one another, which we wouldn't have if he hadn't shed his blood for us. He's delivered us out of the hands of all of our enemies so that we might serve him without fear. He has set us at perfect liberty out of exile, out of chains, grace upon grace. But how should we respond to this grace in which we now stand? How should we use the liberty that he has given to us? This is what Galatians 5 tells us. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. You see, we've been called to build God's temple. And what is his temple? It's you. It's me. It's not this building. It's not anything other than the people of God. The Revelation says the New Jerusalem, it's not a literal city like we're thinking of. It says the New Jerusalem came down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem is you and me. It's the people of God dwelling with him without a veil between. Revelation 21:3 says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. With man, with you. You are created for glory, beloved. Don't give yourself to this trash here, this dirt ball that's going to be wadded up and thrown into the fire by God. It's not worth it. God is coming. And for those who hope in him, he will dwell with his people, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And they shall see him as he is. So what must we do? What must we be busy about doing today? Well, we have to observe all that he has commanded us, just like our Lord Jesus said. The last words that he spoke on this earth before he ascended into heaven was for the disciples to teach other disciples all that I have commanded them. And surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In particular, this means that to make it look real to us, we must give all of our attention to the means of grace. Our eyes must be fixed on him, like sheep. The eyes of sheep are on a shepherd in the wilderness who will give them their food in the proper season, who will give them the water that they need, who will protect them from all their enemies. You can't merely come to church, like be a body here. Coming to church without a hunger for the living God is like rolling up to the gas pump on fumes and leaving without any gas. It's like being starving and coming to the table that's laid with a sumptuous feast and shutting your mouth and refusing to take a bite. That's what it's like to hear the word of God without faith and without a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. It's like refusing the best meal that's free. And so aim to never hear the word without faith. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. What must we do? We must be always putting on the whole armor of God. It goes beyond just hearing, but it goes to doing. Being watchful and sober-minded against our adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have to faithfully warn and exhort one another, lest any of us should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and fail to reach the grace of God. This is life and death. We're on a battlefield. This is spiritual warfare. I know that we live in a land that is peaceful outwardly, but sin is here. Satan is at work in this world. He is the god of this world, and he wants to take your souls and my soul to hell if he can. That's his aim. That's his goal. Don't be ignorant to him. Just because you can't see him doesn't mean that he's not real. Listen to the word of God and put on the whole armor of God and help. We need to help one another. We have to fulfill the one another's of the scriptures. Have you ever considered this? I mean, just go into any Bible software and type in one another and read all those verses. This is just the ones from Ephesians. This is what I did, by the way. Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This is obviously in the context of a local church. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that's just Ephesians. It's all through the New Testament and through the epistles, but to be done in the context of the church. All of these things that I've been saying are extremely hard to do. And so often we're dull of hearing, and yet none of them is optional. God has commanded, we must obey. You must obey. I must obey. They are necessary. It is the necessary path that he has called us to walk on to eternal life. Sanctification, its end is what? Eternal life. This is the way he's called us to walk. Now, at this point, you might be a little deflated. In fact, I hope you are. I'll explain why. None of us measures up to any of these commands. Sometimes heaven feels so far away. Perfection seems impossible. The amount of work to be done seems infinite. And all of this is on purpose because the fact of the matter is no single one of us is sufficient for the work that God has given us to do. Which is why it's so crucial that the Lord be our sufficiency, our strength. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, Paul says. Look at what the Lord commanded his disobedient people to do in Haggai 1:8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. And just as there was wood on the hills for Israel, there's wood on a hill for us. Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God, climbed the hill of Golgotha, and he provided for us on a piece of wood everything that is necessary for life and godliness. It doesn't matter how we feel, whether we feel like it's too hard or not. God has put his Holy Spirit within you. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead lives within you and me by faith. And that brings us briefly to the second point. The Lord is with us. When Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, verse 12, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. What we see here is a prophet, Haggai, a priest, Joshua, and a king, Zerubbabel. And I don't think it's by accident that we see these three mentioned all together. Nor do I think it's by accident that in the middle of this passage, we see the Lord's simple message to you and to me and to this people. I am with you. Think about that for a minute. The God who made heaven and earth is with you. Who is he really showing us here? Prophet, priest, and king, I am with you. He's showing us Emmanuel, whose name is God with us. It's amazing. As our prophet, he speaks grace and truth to us. And here's the truth. You're a bankrupt sinner, and so am I. But Jesus came to take away all sin. And this is the gracious truth he came to proclaim, which is the gospel. He came and died on the cross for sinners, and he rose again on the third day. He offers life and forgiveness to every polluted soul that comes to him in simple faith, like a child. This is his work as a priest. He reconciled God and man through the blood of his cross, and he is our king. He will lead all those who trust and obey to the very dwelling place of God, the New Jerusalem itself. I wonder, do you know him? Do you know him this morning? Do you see his love for poor sinners poured out there on the cross? To the lazy Israelites who are concerned with nothing but building their own houses, God said, I am with you. Do you see his love to you? Wondrous love. Deep, deep love. You and I have done the same thing and worse. We've had our minds set on this world, forgetting the glory that God has prepared for those who love him. And God says to us the same thing. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Why? Because we're his people, the sheep of his hand. Come to him. He's the good shepherd. He will not cast you out. He will seek the one who has gone astray. There is no sin too great that he cannot forgive. No life lived too long in sinfulness that he cannot wipe away the record of debt of. He will come. If you come to him, he will cleanse you. It doesn't matter how old or how young you are. Trust in Christ alone. I'll close by reading this from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 and following. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this imperishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? The sting of sin, of death, is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, and here it is, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask now that as we come to take the Lord's Supper, we ask that you would be merciful to us. Help us to see Christ here as he is so clearly revealed, and to take and eat of him spiritually by faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.